Let me say this by way of transition, as it were, from what I've just said to what I want to say to you from Matthew's gospel this morning. Those of you who stood up, you need to understand your role as nothing less than disciplers. You are discipling young people to Jesus Christ. The reason that is very important for us right now is that disciple-making is a very central concept to all that this church is right now. It's one of the big ideas, if you will, that we are pursuing with all of our energy and all of our strength, to which our elders have committed us as a church irrevocably, that we need to move forward, not at the expense of other big ideas that have characterized our church and will continue to characterize them in worship and outreach and missions and other ways, but the disciple-making that goes on among our own people, the training of people to think, want, and behave like Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. That is central for us now. Think about what I just said. Three aspects, you could say, to a disciple as he or she grows in his or her understanding of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You learn to think a new way. You learn to want new things. And you learn to do different things than you did before. Thinking, wanting, doing. You cannot separate them. If you say that discipleship is just thinking right, holding to the right beliefs, then you make discipleship a cognitive and very abstract process. If you say, as some do, that discipleship is purely or only doing or acting in a certain way, then you have separated what discipleship is from its life source, which is Jesus himself. That's why the wanting part of it, the middle one, is so important. Because what we want to do, what we are compelled to do, is what we will do. And therefore, our minds must inform our desires, which inform our actions. That is the right step-by-step process by which people become disciples of Jesus Christ and by which they grow in Jesus Christ. This is a silly example, but it's very recent, so take it for what it's worth. I haven't told you in a long time about our Becca, our little 16-year-old who really is about a year and a half old cognitively. She's the joy of our lives. She's also the biggest thing that Barbara and I do these days, especially with our two older kids off at college. But Becca is a disciple. And it's very interesting to watch her think, want, and do at her own level. For example, the trampoline. We've had a trampoline in our backyard for many years because Becca loves the trampoline. The motion of it is something that is just right for her. It soothes her, and she's actually quite good at it. Now, I have never been on that trampoline, never, not once, until the other day. I said, okay, Becca, I'll jump on the tramp with you. Well, I got on the trampoline and I realized it takes a whole set of skills to jump on that thing that I don't have. I mean, balance and dexterity and movement, and Becca's just bouncing away and looking at me like, what is wrong with you, Daddy? Even though she can't really say the words. Now, Barbara is the one who has discipled Becca on the trampoline. Last night, Barbara gets on the trampoline, and she's just bouncing sky high, and Becca's bouncing sky high, and she says to Becca, reverse. Well, Becca doesn't understand what the word reverse means, but she did when Barbara said it. And Becca thought about what she was going to do, she wanted to do it, and then she did it, and she literally jumped in a way that she reversed places on the trampoline with Barbara. I could no more do that. I can't even stay bouncing in one place for very long, let alone think about doing some fancy maneuver. Thinking, wanting, doing. This is what a disciple is. And this is what we need to see as we look at these great teachings that the Lord gives us from his Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. This is why we've written a disciple-making curriculum called God's Purpose in Grace. This is why we're forming 100 new small groups this fall, 100 new small groups, adding to the 100 that are already going on in our church. Because we are committed to the fact that discipleship happens not only as you hear the word preached, which is necessary but not sufficient for your discipleship. You must hear the word, but you also must be in a context where you learn to think about the word, want to do it, and then do it. And that's a small group where it gets massaged into your life. This is what our elders are committed to. This is where we are as a church. This is the big idea of our church now and on into the coming year. And this is really what Jesus would have us think about our own discipleship as we come to these Beatitudes. Remember, in each Beatitude, we said this last week, the expected collides with the unexpected. We don't expect people to be blessed who are poor in spirit. We don't expect people to be blessed who mourn. We don't expect people to be blessed who are meek. That doesn't sound like being blessed to me. The expected collides with the unexpected in the teaching of Jesus. And then, remember we also said this? With each beatitude, the distance between the disciples and the crowd grows. The beatitudes act almost as levers to push the disciples more and more away from the crowd. And the question that I posed to you last week is, who are you? Where are you? Are you with the crowd or are you with the disciples increasingly? And this challenge is brought home to us, I think, in this particular Beatitude, chapter 5, verse 6, that we look at this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In some ways, this Beatitude is the central or core one of them all. What Jesus does in this Beatitude is that he uses a metaphor, which is a word picture that helps us understand something else. He wants to reach those who aren't in the crowd, who are not the teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees either. He wants to reach those increasingly who are being pulled out from the crowd as disciples. The crowd, no doubt, understood what hunger was. They had been hungry plenty of times. But the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and teachers, for them, the metaphor of hunger would have been lost. Oh, they'd been hungry as well, I'm sure. But to hunger for righteousness would be an idea just lost to them. For the Pharisees and the scribes, righteousness is something that you do. It's thought of in terms of performance. But for Jesus, righteousness is something you eat. And it is something you drink. Because you are starving for it, and you are desperately thirsty for it. Now, to get us into this, you need to understand what was in Jesus' own mind about this word righteous. And that's why I selected the psalm we read earlier and the reading from Habakkuk, because they talk about righteousness in the Old Testament context, which would have been the context out of which Jesus himself spoke. In other words, he didn't make up the word out of thin air. He used it as it's used in the Old Testament. And if you look at what the Old Testament teaches about this word righteousness, you see some interesting things. In the Psalm 37, for example, one verse, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and the tongue speaks justice. The law of the Lord, hear me now, is in his heart and his steps do not slip. In other words, it's not just that he does righteousness, his steps don't slip, but there's a reason why he wants to do righteousness, which presupposes that he's been thinking about what the righteous thing is. Thinking, wanting, doing. Let me try and summarize the Old Testament view this way. Righteousness is not being a good person who does good things. That's not what righteousness is. It's too simple. Rather, it is right living that results from a right understanding of who you are. It is conformity to God's way of living, yes, but it's done because you see yourself deliberately under God, and especially under his law, his moral law, which is expressed will for his people, the benchmark for their righteousness. But the law itself was not simply a code of conduct. It was a charter or a covenant for for living a new life. And therefore, righteous acts like caring for the poor or the orphan or the widow or the victims of hurricanes, these are done in order to maintain the community of the covenant which God established. In other words, covenant law. That's the idea. The law of God I seek to obey, but I don't obey it just because it's an outward way of living that seems to make me do the right things. I obey it because of the covenant God has made with me. I obey it because the law is the expression of my relationship with God Himself, and I want, therefore, to live not morally, but I want to live godly, if you see the difference. So people don't just seek to obey the law outwardly, but to live in the obedience of the covenant inwardly, or in terms of think, want, do, people learn to think the law, want the law, and then outwardly do the law. That's a very important distinction. For the Israelites, especially in the period at the end of the Old Testament before the beginning of the New Testament, 450 years called the intertestamental period, especially during that period, there developed a long list of outward duties that you had to perform. You could only walk so many steps on the Sabbath. There were a whole lot of Sabbath regulations, because otherwise you would be traveling on the Sabbath, and that wasn't permitted. You couldn't drag a stick along as you walked on the Sabbath, because that would be plowing. You couldn't pick a gray hair out of your head, because that would be reaping. Silly laws, they were expression of an outward attempt to perform. And there became a disconnect in the mind of the people between outward performance and inward thinking and desiring that would result in the right performance. Jesus condemned those who made spiritual duties the occasion to show off their outward righteousness, or to promote their own standing, or to find the approval of men. Later on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not happy with those who make a public display of their financial giving, or who pray elaborate-sounding prayers in public, not to God, but as it were, to the ears of men. In fact, Jesus called some of these people, the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, by which he meant they look good on the outside, but inside they are full of rottenness and death. Jesus made clear that we are to be wary of the righteousness that men approve of. In other words, if you want to know what kind of righteousness God likes, look at the righteousness that men approve apart from God and do just the opposite. And you will be closer to God's understanding of the way a righteous person is to live than you were before. So what does it mean then, in light of this Old Testament background? What does it mean for us to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Three things. First, it means this: a longing to be free from what doesn't allow me to be righteous, which is sin. A longing to be free from the condition of sin inwardly by having an altogether new covenant with God. Sin, hear me now, I'm asking you to think a different way about righteousness. I'm asking you to think so that your wanting gets changed, so that your doing gets changed. Sin is, first of all, a condition. It's not an action. It is not an action first. It's a condition. Every person is in one of two conditions. They are either in sin or in Christ. Like being in sickness or in health. Like being married or not married. You're one or the other. Righteousness is not something first you perform. It is a condition you receive. This is what Habakkuk said when he said, "Behold, his soul," speaking of the unrighteous man, "is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." The puffed up soul is the proud soul, the soul who is proud of his own morals. his own religion, his own politics, his own place in society, whatever it is, the proud soul cannot be righteous. But rather the one who has faith is righteous. That is the one who looks away from all those things which make us proud and instead looks to God as the only one who gives righteousness. She looks away from those things. The righteous shall live by his faith. And that is what the Apostle Paul picks up, as you know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that comes by faith. So righteousness is not something you find to do. It is, first of all, revealed and received. Revealed by God, coming to us from outside, and received by us by faith. It's almost as if serious Christians need to stop doing good things. Right now, stop. Do you ever think you heard your pastor say that? Stop doing good things. If you are doing them in isolation from what your heart wants to do and what your mind is thinking, if you're just doing it because it's the right thing to do outwardly, then you are closer to the Pharisees whose interior lives are dark and dirty and death-filled. After the first service, Harry Hargrave came up and he said, you know, we were talking the other day, Skip, when we had lunch together, we were talking about he's washing windows. And he said, you know, what you said this morning made me think, I always have noticed that when I wash windows, which I greatly admire Harry for, I've never in my conscious life, at least, washed a window. Not with joy, anyway. But anyway, I'm not much of a window washer. I should probably learn. But Harry said, when he washes the window on the outside looking in, the sun hits the window in such a way that he cannot see the dirt and the streaks. But he was washing inside the windows. Inside, he can see all of the dirt that's on the window. You see, this business of dealing with righteousness must start inside of us, not in terms of the outside, the performance side, the doing side. The Old Testament ideal, you see, of justification is fulfilled in Christ. I give Jesus my sin and he, what? Dies for it. And he gives me his perfect righteousness and I live because of it. That's the way the New Testament brings along this notion of righteousness. That's the way the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, makes it inward and not outward performance. Jesus takes my inward sin, dies for it. And Jesus gives me his inward and perfect righteousness, and I live because of it. And therefore, the Old Testament ideal of the law as an expression of righteousness is completely fulfilled. Why? Because Jesus fulfills the law. He keeps the law perfectly, as no man ever could. And the Old Testament ideal of the covenant is completely fulfilled in the righteousness of Jesus. How? Because Jesus is the perfect covenant keeper. He's the mediator of the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, sealed in his blood. And then we become the beneficiaries of that sealing. What a great word, sealed. The blood of Jesus seals the righteousness of Jesus in you. Now, our lives after that vary and go up and down, and we struggle, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But the basic point is this: in Christ, you are sealed forever with the inward righteousness of Jesus. And the rest of our lives is the working of that out in our desires and in our behavior. The first righteousness, the first kind of righteousness that we must want is the desire to be free from the condition of sin by being right with God. And that's what Jesus gives us. The second point is this: righteousness is longing to be free from the power of sin. Not only the condition of sin, but the power of it working in me. There's a kind of anguish that begins to grow in our Christian lives, where I see the power that the wrong has over me. And I begin to hunger and thirst for a righteousness. I begin to feel the pain in my life where I'm not. The kind of pain that David talks about when he says he was afflicted and groaning, and he even became physically ill. Have you ever become physically ill over your sin? Not many of us, perhaps. But it's actually a good thing when you're so deeply concerned that the power of sin in your life is too strong, that you want the wrong things inwardly. You think about the wrong things. You want the wrong things, and you therefore do the wrong things. You do not produce such a hunger and such a thirst. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is God wrought. It's a God-inflicted pain. And it is actually very painful, but it is also the doorway to joy and hope. And it is one of the surest signs of God's presence in your life or my life. The surest sign that the Holy Spirit is churning up the soil, not letting us be content, not letting us think and want the wrong things. Hunger and thirsting after righteousness is longing to be free from the condition, the power, and in the third place then, third, the desire, even the desire of sin. A longing to be free from the desire to stay in my sin. In other words, I begin to want my life to match my condition. I long to know God and to be in fellowship with Him. I want to walk with Him, to walk in the light as He is in the light. Not just a desire to get by spiritually, not just to do my quiet time and read my Bible and pray a little bit and check that off for the day. In some ways, we have to be careful. That's closer to the Pharisees than it is to Jesus. Discipline is not wrong, and there is indeed a place for discipline in our spiritual lives, as in any other part of our life. But be careful that the discipline is not something outside of the thinking and wanting, that it doesn't capture your heart. That's where we need to go. A desire to be filled with His life, to show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my everyday actions, not so much by discipline, but by the miracle, as it were, of God's presence within me. A longing for the Lord above all other things. Do you remember the prodigal son? He left his father in search of his own identity and his wealth. He ended far from home, penniless and hungry, and he desired to eat the husks that were being fed to the pigs. He came to his senses and he started for home. And one old wonderful writer named Darby says, when the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. When my daughter Carrie Beth was a little baby girl, now hard to believe she's a freshman in college, but when she was a baby girl, she was hungry. She'd cry. And when she was really hungry, desperately hungry, uncontrollably, irrationally hungry, and she would scream, I would give her to Barbara. Psalm 42 says this, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. If I may, I don't rarely, if ever, do this, but a small lesson in Greek grammar that will help, I think, you appreciate what is going on. Verbs of hungering and thirsting in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written are followed by nouns, in other words, what you're hungering or thirsting for, and usually followed by a preposition of. So we would say we hunger of bread, not really meaning, of course, hunger for bread. It's of or for. And so we would speak, for example, of the love of life or the peace of mind that we might have. Now, this particular genitive case, as it's called, is what's called a partitive genitive. And what that means is that you don't hunger for all the food in the world. You hunger for part of it. So, for example, in the French language communicates it this way. It would say, passez le pain, s'il vous plaît, which means, give me all the bread in the world. I want it all, every bit of bread there is. But we don't say passez le pain, we say passez du pain, which means, give me some of the bread, please. Give me an appropriate amount of the bread. Now, which is it here? Are we asking Jesus for an appropriate amount of righteousness, some righteousness? Or are we asking Jesus for all the righteousness there is, all the righteousness that he has to give? The Greek is irregular here. It doesn't follow the rule. It's not in the partitive genitive case. It's in the accusative case, which means I want it all. I want it all. I want every bit of the righteousness I can have. I must have it. Give it to me. That's really what Jesus is expressing when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be unbelievably satisfied." Now, let me make at the end here four practical, try and bring this home, cookies on the lower shelf, make practical, concrete suggestions for you as you pursue this righteousness. Three practical tests. One, am I disgusted at my own concern for appearance? In other words, do I see through my own false efforts at self-justification, at self-righteousness? Do I hear myself saying pious-sounding phrases that are empty? And do I begin to increasingly question why I say those empty, pious phrases? You know, I've been reading a book that I would commend to you if you're under 30. If you're over 30, you read at your own peril. This is a great book for young Christians, and I don't just mean new Christians. I mean Christians that are under 30, who are thinking differently than a lot of us who are over 30 today. And they are, frankly, fed up with religion, much more fed up with it than most of us are. They can't tolerate it. They may like God, and they may even like Jesus a little, but they hate religion. And this is from a book called Blue Like Jazz, written by a man named Don Miller. This is what he says. "I don't have any doubts about God or anything. It's just me I doubt. I feel like I am constantly saying things I don't mean. I tell people they should share their faith, but I don't feel like sharing my faith. I tell people they should be in the Word, but I'm not in the Word very much. I said to a guy the other day, 'God bless you.' What in the world does that mean? I've been saying that stuff all my life, but what does it mean? I use cliches like a bad novelist. All the parroted slogans. I have become an infomercial for God, and I don't even use the product. I don't want to be who I am anymore." You know, my guess is that for many of you in the room, that really doesn't touch you very much. You may not even understand what the person is speaking about. But for others of you, you do. And you're sick of your own phoniness. You're sick of the God words that come out of your mouth without meaning, without being connected to your heart. That's good. That's a good sickness to have. I commend that illness to you. And I would suggest that you let yourself get very, very, very ill so that you can be healed. And so that you can mean the words you want to say. You really want to say them. There's nothing wrong with saying God bless you. As long as I mean it. And it's not just the right thing to say. So am I disgusted? Number one, practical. How to get this real for you. Am I disgusted with my own concern for my own appearance? Number two, am I challenged by the life of others who hunger more than I do? God intends other lives to be a challenge to me, to provoke me to more hunger. So I read the life of David in the Old Testament. Great king, great sinner. But it says he had a heart after God. Why did he have a heart after God? How can he say that of such a great sinner? Because he was a great repenter. So I see in David's life something that provokes hunger in me to be a person more like that. That's why reading biographies of Christian greats from the past, Augustine, John Wesley, David Brainerd, Corrie ten Boom. That's why this is a good idea, and it's why I would ask you to think this. Who is the most righteous person you know? Let me tell you about a man I know. He's not in Dallas. He's not in this room. There are others I could think of, but this man challenges me. He's a professor at the University of Virginia. He is very good at his profession, very intense about it, both as a teacher and as a researcher. In his field, he is one of the best in the world. He has a very difficult life politically at the University of Virginia because of the stand he takes for Christ. And he's had a very difficult marriage. He is faithful every day as he walks out into the world, and I believe he is the same person he is in public as he is in private, which my wife calls a kind of consistency that is the sum of all the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. In some ways, they're all summed up by consistency. Are you the same person wherever you are? What this man does, and you can see it in his face, is he, in the midst of all of his troubles and difficulties, he holds himself before God. He steadies his soul before God. He lives coram Deo, which means before the face of God, deliberately and self-consciously all the time. Let other people be a challenge to you. I don't know many ministers of the gospel who behave like this man. In fact, I know many ministers of the gospel who don't. Find a righteous person and begin to think about why they behave the way they do. Third, do I put myself in the way of obtaining righteousness? I won't learn to play tennis if I never go to a tennis court. Do I put myself in the place where I can learn? When my son, Chris, was a little boy, I realized that he was going to be an athlete. And because I was not much of an athlete as a kid, I deliberately made decisions to put him into the environment with other men who could model athletics before him and show him how to do it. So there were men like John Hawkins and Bill Dunlap and Tim Tinsley and Rick Fairchild and Bill Duvall. These men came around my son, and I deliberately put them in the place where those men could affect his life. I will never forget one time at a baseball game, never, when Chris was behaving poorly and not playing well, and as a result, behaving poorly. And Bill Duvall took him aside and had a private conversation with him about what an athlete was and what a leader was. Do you deliberately put yourself in the place where you can learn to be a disciple? Do you come to hear Sinclair Ferguson and Tim Tinsley teach on Wednesday night? Do you go to a Sunday school class? Are you, most importantly, I would say, right now in the life of our church, are you in a small group? If you're not in a small group, you're only getting the one of the 1-2 punch of what it means to grow as a disciple. You're hearing the word, that's great. But where is the word working into your thinking, your wanting, and your living? It's got to happen in a small group of people that you share your common life with in Christ. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is a man who never misses an opportunity of being in certain places where people can seem to find this righteousness. So those are my practical points. Do you care that your words and what you think is important by way of appearance, do you care that those things, in God's eyes, smell and count for nothing. Two, do you find yourself challenged by the models of other people? And three, do you put yourself in the place where practical righteousness can grow and you can grow as a disciple? The key is a desperate hunger and a desperate thirst for Christ. Again, you can't womp up that desperate hunger and thirst. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So what do? You cry out to God and say, you know what? Whatever it is Skip's been talking about this morning, I don't hunger and thirst that way. Please, help me. Help me to begin to hunger and thirst for you, God, like I hunger and thirst for other things. You know, 2004 is a bit of an anniversary for me. 40 years ago, at a Young Life camp in Colorado, I said to Jesus, please take my sin and give me your perfect life. In the last 40 years, on three different occasions, I have gotten to the end of myself. Oh, I haven't doubted that I was a Christian. I just said, I don't know if I can live this Christian life anymore, and I don't know if I even care. And each time, God has given me the grace to just cry out to Him, Lord, help me. Help me want your righteousness. Help me to hunger for you. Help me to thirst for you above everything else. When you pray that way, I promise you, on the basis of the word of Jesus Christ, He will hear and He will answer. I promise you. And you will know that you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness because you will begin to be satisfied in a different way than you ever have before. And you will begin to think, want, and do different things. And that life is a life that satisfies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.